Thank you, Brother West. I want to move this $10 over here because it'll be out there in just a moment if I don't do that.
That's all right. I'll catch it.
If you're running a marathon, we'd be at about, I don't know, mile 25 right now, would we not? And you're enduring well, and we appreciate it so very much. I appreciate those kind words, not many of them that I deserve, but I assure you that the respect is certainly mutual, and I love and appreciate Gene so very, very much, as I do all of you, and grateful that you've been here this week and today, and especially now. As we come to the 17th chapter of the Gospel of John, we have before us one of the most sublime portions of Holy Writ. What makes it such is that it is a prayer uttered by our Lord on the night of his betrayal and arrest. Lenski says to this point that he makes a beautiful observation in that he says Jesus does not pray with his disciples. He does not ask them to lift up their hearts and to join him in prayer as we do at times when we say farewell. The prayer lies on a plane that is so exalted that no disciple can join in its utterance. Jesus prays before his disciples. They can only witness this prayer. Its serenity, its majesty, and its authority befit only the heart and the lips of him who is the Son. Before this prayer, all our prayers fade like tapers in the sun. It has been said that of Jesus that never a man spake like this man. And when we come to John chapter 17, we find that never a man prayed like this man. Prayer was a ready part of the life of Jesus. It wasn't something that he just relied upon at this time as an emergency thing. It was something that he did on a regular basis. We find that in Luke 12, the Bible records for us an occasion when he went out to the mountain to pray, and he continued all night in prayer. Matthew provides for us the account of his being in the Garden of Gethsemane in Matthew chapter 26 as he prayed later that night. And you'll recall his words, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." We see that when we come to John chapter 17, that this truly is the Lord's Prayer. That is the assignment for this particular study today. And as we take a look at this particular chapter and this prayer of Jesus, the Lord's Prayer, let us notice that as we take a look at the particulars of this prayer, that Jesus prays primarily for three things. The first of which is that he prays for his current dilemma as arrest and trial and scourging and crucifixion are before him. We see that he prays in view of that current dilemma. In the second place, we'll notice from verses 6 through 19 that Jesus prays for his chosen disciples. Then in verses 20 through 26, Jesus will go on to pray for his Christian disciples. And as we begin this afternoon, I would like for us to turn our attention to verses 1 through 5 and notice Jesus' prayer here concerning his current dilemma. Notice, if you will, that the Lord had just observed the Passover feast with his disciples in the upper room. The Lord's Supper had been instituted and Judas had departed to begin his betrayal work of Jesus, as is recorded for us in John chapter 13. Following a lengthy discourse to prepare the disciples for his death, Jesus informed them in chapter 16 and verse 33, he said, "In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." Before departing, the Lord then, in John chapter 17 and verse 1, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and he prayed in the hearing of his disciples. And in that first prayer first part of this prayer, he petitioned the Father concerning the horrible events that would unfold during the night. And in doing that, he addressed three things in these first five verses. I'd suggest to you, first of all, that we see in verse 1 what we'll call a reciprocal glorification. As he prayed to the Father that he would be glorified, that he may glorify the Father. Jesus began his prayer to the Father by stating that the hour has come. I think sometimes we overlook that statement, but that is a significant statement. Jesus said, the hour has come. There were times previous to this that it was made mention of that Jesus' hour had not yet come. But now Jesus says, the hour has come. In John 13 and verse 1, the Bible says, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father. And I would submit to you that this was the hour for which Jesus had come into the world. His hour having come, Jesus' petition to the Father was, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Here is the hour for which Jesus had come into the world. When he came into the world, he came into the world for this very moment, for this very hour. His purpose in coming into the world was ultimately to be the redeemer of all of mankind. And he would accomplish that by the things that would unfold during this night. As he would suffer and he would bleed and he would die upon Calvary's cross, paying the price for the sins of all of the world. It was Jesus' desire that he be glorified so that through him the Father would be glorified. Lenski said in this regard, and I quote, he said, the time has come for two reciprocal acts, for the Father to glorify the Son, that the Son may glorify him. We see that Jesus' desire on this occasion was that he would be able to endure the things that were before him, that he would do it in such a way to accomplish the purpose for which he came into the world, the purpose for which the Father had sent him into the world. And throughout this prayer, we see that Jesus identifies some things that he accomplished that were not of his own doing, but that he did them because of the desire of the Father for him to accomplish them. It was for this hour that he had come into the world, and now he prays, glorify the Son, that the Son in turn may glorify the Father. In the second place, we notice redemption given. Verses 2 through 4. Beginning with Adam and Eve, sin had separated man from God, leaving humanity under the eternal condemnation. Jesus came into the world to redeem man back to God and to give eternal life. And Jesus continued his prayer here. And in so doing, in these three verses, I'd like for us to notice three things that we find here in regard to man's salvation. Think about, first of all, that we see the authority of Jesus in verse 2. In verse number 2, Jesus prayed, as you have given him authority over all flesh. We know that all authority had been given to Jesus by the Father. In Matthew 28 and verse 18, Jesus said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. He had received that authority from the Father, and therefore he had the power to offer salvation to all men on his conditions. On his conditions. And I think it's important that people are aware of that. That Jesus always had the power while he was here to save men on his condition. Think about the rich young ruler who came to Jesus and asked him, Master, what might I do that I might have eternal life? And Jesus said to him, you need to go and sell all that you have and give it to the poor and then come and follow me. To the thief on the cross, he said, this day thou shalt be with me in paradise. But you see, that's not what Jesus has commanded of you and me in order to have eternal life. Later, Jesus would speak to his disciples in Mark chapter 16, beginning in verse 15, and he would say to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be damned." And Jesus, having authority that he received from the Father, then authorized his disciples, his apostles, to take the gospel into all the world and to preach it. And those who would believe it and would willingly obey it would be saved. There's the authority of Jesus in salvation. Secondly, let us notice the gift of Jesus in regard to our salvation. In verses 2 and 3, he used his authority, as he says, to give eternal life to as many as you have given me, given him. And in verse 3, we learn that eternal life is conditioned upon knowing God and his Son, Jesus Christ. You see, it's conditioned upon knowing God, knowing the Father, and knowing the Son. Faith is necessary. In John 3 and verse 16, the record says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." The Father gave the Son. The gift of Jesus is a major part of our salvation. But thirdly, we see the work of Jesus in our salvation in verse number 4, where he declared, "I have finished the work which you have given me to do." Don't you find it interesting that Jesus says to the Father, "I have finished the work that you have given me to do"? And yet at the same time, we must recognize that Jesus had not made it to the cross. He had not yet done the work that he would ultimately do on the cross. And yet, we find that Jesus, even though he had not yet endured the cross, he was so certain that he would complete it that he spoke of it as if it were already accomplished, as if he had already done it. Well, let us notice in verse 5 then. We must go at a pretty rapid pace today. In verse number 5, let us notice the restored glory for which Jesus prays in verse number 5. With crucifixion directly in front of him, Jesus prays, "And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was." You know that Jesus willingly left his place in glory to condescend to this low, sinful world is to me beyond human comprehension. I want you to think about that. If you and I are blessed to be able to be welcomed into heaven for eternity, don't you think that it's going to be unimaginable that anyone would ever want to leave there? No one is ever going to have a thought of ever having a desire of leaving heaven. And given the opportunity to do so, nobody will want to do it. And yet that's exactly what Jesus did. He was in heaven, and yet he willingly accepted that mission to leave the glory that he had in heaven and to come into this low, sinful, wicked world that he might redeem man back to God. Listen, I would not have done it. You would not have done it. Nobody would have done it, and yet the Son of God willingly did it, and he did it for you. And he did it for me. Paul said in Romans 5, verses 6 through 8, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Well, let us notice then, as we move on to the second part of this prayer, after having noticed Jesus' prayer for his current dilemma, let us notice in the second place Jesus' prayer for his chosen disciples in verses 6 through 19. Let us notice, first of all, we want to notice two things in this section. The first thing that we'll notice is the people for whom Jesus prayed. Jesus now turns his attention to the disciples that he had chosen, and he prays for them. Having spent the first part of this prayer focused upon himself and his current distress, Jesus now turns his attention toward the apostles that he had chosen. Now, in regard to that, let us notice three things that we see about Jesus' chosen disciples here. First of all, in verse 6, Jesus points out the disciples heeding Jesus. Now, to the Father here, Jesus declared, "I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world." They were yours. Now notice this. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. What greater thing could the Lord have said of his disciples on this occasion than that they had kept the word of God? Let me ask you this. What greater thing could be said of you? What greater thing could be said of you and I than that we had kept the word of God? To keep God's word is to obey what he says, and that has always been required by God. The Apostle John wrote in 1 John 5 and verse 3, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." We find in Revelation 1 and verse 3 that the Bible says, "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near." Jesus affirmed that his disciples kept God's word. Secondly, we see them hearing Jesus. We see them heeding Jesus, and then we see them hearing Jesus. In verse number 7 and 8, Jesus said, "For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them." They were receptive to the things that Jesus said. They heard them, and therefore they heeded them. Jesus had said in Matthew 11 and verse 15, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." The Bereans were certainly a wonderful example of hearing and receiving the word of God. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 11, the Bible says that these were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and they searched the scriptures daily to see whether those things were so. James emphasized the importance of both hearing and heeding God's word. James 1 and verse 22, he says, "Be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves." In the third place, we see the disciples honoring Jesus in verses 9 and 10. Here, Jesus prays specifically for his chosen disciples, and he says, "I am glorified in them." Whenever folks hear and heed God's word, the Lord is honored. Remember that. Whenever folks hear and heed the word of God, the thing that follows that is the Lord is honored by it. Jesus said in Matthew 5 and verse 16, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." In the second place, having noticed the people for whom Jesus prayed, let us notice the particulars for which he prayed in verses 11 through 19. In verse 11, let us notice first of all that Jesus prayed for their protection. In this verse and the ones that follow, it's apparent that Jesus was concerned about the protection of his disciples. He was getting ready to leave them. He was going to leave and go back to the Father in heaven. He knew that his disciples were going to remain on this earth, and he was going to commission them to carry on the work that he had begun. He was counting upon them. And so what does he do? He prays for them. He prays for their protection. So naturally, he would pray that the Father would keep them. At least four things could be identified in this prayer that relate to their protection. Let's notice them very quickly. Number one, let us notice that in verse 11, he was concerned about their enduring unity. He was praying that they would be united. Jesus prayed that they be one. That they be one. That they be united together. There'd be many efforts to divide the apostles as a means of destroying Christianity. Jesus knew that there would be many that would try to to divide them, in order to destroy Christianity and destroy the church and destroy this movement. Jesus knew that if his disciples were to be successful, they'd have to maintain a unity that would endure all of those threats. Secondly, let us notice their possession of joy in verse 13. I'm sorry, that's not what I wanted to do. Let's notice, secondly, the enmity of the world. Jesus prays for their protection, first of all, that they might have enduring unity, and secondly, for the enmity of the world. Jesus said to the Father in verse 14, "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." There's a distinct difference between the citizens of the kingdom and the world. The Apostle John warned in 1 John chapter 2 and in verse 15, "Do not love the world, neither the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Jesus had already warned the disciples that they would be victimized by the enmity of the world. Back in John chapter 15, beginning in verse 18, Jesus said, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me." In the third place, in regard to their protection, Jesus prayed concerning the evil one in verse number 15. There he prayed, "I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one." Notice Jesus' desire here. He does not pray that God take them out of the world. He knows that it's dangerous for them to be in the world. He knows that there are a great many things that they're going to face. He knows the power of the evil one. And yet, it was not Jesus' prayer. It was not his desire that his disciples go underground. It was not his desire that they should go into some convent. It was not his desire that they should hole up in some synagogue. It was his desire that they live their lives in the world, that the world would never be influenced by Christianity if Christianity was removed from the world. And so what did he do? He sent his disciples forth. He sent them into the world. He said, "Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations." It was not the Lord's design that they should be taken out of the world. Rather, it was his intention that the Christian life is to be lived in the midst of the world and to gain ultimate victory over it. With his disciples in the world, Jesus prayed for their protection from the evil one. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 3, the Apostle Paul said, "But the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one." And then number 4, in verse number 12, Jesus prayed even as he had protected them. In verse 12, he says, "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept. And none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled." Here we see that Jesus prayed that they might be protected after he was gone. While he was with them, he says, "I have kept them. I've protected them. I have kept them safe. And I have done that effectively. I have kept them all with one exception. And that's the son of perdition, Judas." But he says that was so that the scripture might be fulfilled. Now let's go to the second thing. In verse 13, Jesus not only prayed for their protection, he prayed for their possession of joy. While the torture of the cross loomed over him, Jesus is praying that his disciples may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. While facing the cross, he's praying that the disciples may have my joy fulfilled in them. I'm reminded here of Hebrews chapter 12 and verse number 2, where the Hebrew writer says, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Think about that. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. While he is approaching the cross, he speaks of his disciples and having his joy fulfilled in them. His death, his resurrection, his ascension, and all that culminated in completing the plan of redemption represented his joy. The cross was not his joy. That suffering that was involved in his death was not his joy, but that which he accomplished through the cross, that which he accomplished by his death on the cross, by his resurrection from the grave, by his ascension back to heaven, that was the joy that was fulfilled. In the third place, we see that Jesus prayed for their purification in verses 16 through 19. Having just prayed for the disciples to be kept from the evil one in verse 15, Jesus now focuses on their purification. And in verses 16 through 19, here we find three elements of their purification that can be identified. Notice them quickly. In regard to the purification of these disciples, the first thing that Jesus mentioned that's involved in that is separation. In verse number 16, he says, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. They'd been called out of the world. Jesus called them, just as you and I have been called out of the world, and now we walk in his marvelous light. He had already made mention of this fact back in verse 14. Paul asserted the same thing in Philippians 3 and verse 20 when he said, our citizenship is in heaven. This world is not our home. We're just pilgrims passing through on our way to our long home, as Solomon referred to it. The second thing involved in their purification is not only separation, but sanctification. We see that in verse 17 and again in verse 19. He says in verse 17, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. According to Robertson, that word sanctify means to consecrate or to set apart persons or things to God. That which sanctifies is truth. That's what Jesus said. Sanctify them through thy truth. Jesus clarified that the truth is the Word of God. The truth is the Word of God. The Apostle Paul said something similar, I think, in Ephesians chapter 5 and in verse 26. When speaking of the sacrifice that Christ made for the church, he said that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word. Here's a passage on baptism that we don't seemingly often use, but it is one. Here, Paul says that he might sanctify and cleanse the church. How might he do that? It's by the washing of water by the Word. Jesus makes mention of the what. Paul gives us the how. Jesus makes mention of the what. That is sanctification. Paul says, here is how it's done. It's by the washing of water by the Word. And certainly, every person who repents of sin and comes out of the world of sin, in obedience to Christ, is washed in the waters of baptism and done so as he is directed through the Word of God. It's the washing of water by the Word. In the third place, a third thing involved in their purification is sending. Verse 18, Jesus prayed, as you have sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. Jesus came to seek and save the lost. Luke 19 and verse 10. This was his mission. This was his purpose. And then he passed that on to the disciples. He gave that mission to them, sending them into the world. He says, I also have sent them into the world. And again, in Matthew 28, beginning of verse 19, Jesus said, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Let us notice then the third part of this prayer. As we come to verses 20 through 26, that Jesus now, having prayed for his current dilemma, having prayed for his chosen disciples, he now turns his attention and prays for his Christian disciples. In the third and final section of this prayer, Jesus turns his attention to the future believers. And as the Lord prayed for them, he revealed three specific desires that he has for them. Number one, we see that he prays for a perfect oneness among them in verses 20 through 23. That thing in particular that was on the Lord's mind at this point was unity among those who would believe on him. It ought to be the purpose of every disciple of Christ to strive for the kind of unity for which Jesus prayed here in John chapter 17. To do so, let us observe four things here about that unity for which Jesus prayed. That unity from these words of Jesus. First of all, notice the people in the unity. The people in the unity. In verse 20, Jesus said, "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe on me through their word." Not only did Jesus pray for his apostles here, he says, "I don't pray for them alone, but for all them also who will believe on me through their word." You know, the wonderful thing about that is that if we understand that we believe in Jesus, I believe in Jesus and you believe in him, and as a result of that, we can know that Jesus was praying for us on that occasion. Often we think about the fact that we are privileged to pray to the Father through the Son. But here, we contemplate the grand thought that Jesus prayed for us. Brother Tom Holland asked, "Can you imagine a greater honor than the honor of the Lord Jesus Christ praying for you?" And yet that is exactly what we find Jesus doing at this point. Then let us notice, secondly, the platform of unity. In order for unity to exist and to be maintained, there must be an agreed upon standard of authority that serves as a platform upon which unity may rest. You ask yourself, why is there all the religious division in the world today? There is the vast amount of religious division in the world today for one reason, and really one reason alone. And that is a refusal to accept this book as the standard upon which we will believe, obey, and live before God. And unless and until there is an acceptance of this book as a standard, as a platform upon which we can be united, unity will never occur. In churches of Christ, we insist upon this as the standard of unity. And when you don't have this, you can just have anything. We'll not accept catechisms. We'll not accept creed books. We'll not accept manuals. We'll not accept the doctrines and commandments of men. We will never be agreed upon those things. And we ought never to be agreed upon those things. We ought to be agreed upon the Word of God, though. If God said it, then why would we disagree on that? The platform of unity must be in place. Concerning the first members of the Church of Christ, the Bible says in Acts 2 and verse 42 that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. And you know what we do today? We continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. It's the doctrine of Christ that he gave the apostles, and the apostles have written it down. And we have it today, And we are to live our lives by it. The apostles preached that which they had received from the Lord. In the third place, we see a pattern for unity. In verse number 21, he said that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us. He gives us an example, a pattern to follow. Let me ask you this. Is it the case that the Father and the Son ever disagreed on anything? The answer to that is an emphatic no. The Father and Son have never disagreed. And yet, Jesus, look at the quality of this unity. When Jesus prayed for unity among his disciples, he wasn't praying that we just get along. He wasn't praying that we just set aside our differences and we treat each other nicely. He says that they all be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in thee. You see, that's the quality of unity. And the Father and Son are the pattern. In the fourth place, let us notice the perfection of that unity. In verse 23, Jesus said, I in them and you in me, that they all may be made perfect in one. Division, sectarianism, denominationalism, by their very nature, represent that which is broken. Jesus desired a perfection in the church that could only be attained by unity. Let's notice in the next place a powerful observation of them. Verse 21, Jesus prayed that the world may believe that you have sent me. Jesus sets forth here that this unity among his disciples, that oneness that they would have, that oneness that they would have based upon the pattern of the Father and the Son, based upon the platform of the apostles' doctrine, based upon that which had been given them, would be so powerful in the world in which it existed that it would cause those who previously did not believe to want to become believers. You see, the kind of unity in the church for which Jesus prayed would be so powerful, it would cause unbelievers to give up their unbelief. In John 13, 35, Jesus said, by this shall all know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. The love and the unity existing among the disciples of Christ would be a grand demonstration that Christianity is from God and not from men. Then let us notice a paradise opportunity for them. Jesus here makes mention of a paradise opportunity for them. In these final three verses that contain the concluding thoughts of Jesus' prayer, we find three outstanding things that may be observed. The first of which is a heavenly desire in verse 24. At this point, Jesus prays, Father, I desire. You know, when the Lord reveals his desires, we certainly ought to stand up and take notice of that, should we not? If this is something that the Lord desires, then it's certainly something that we ought to desire. And as we analyze the Lord's desire in this verse, we see three things. First, we notice the people in the desire. Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me. Again, the focus. His focus, his prayer, and his desire are for his disciples. Reminds me of the words of Paul in Romans 10 and verse 1 when he said, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. He has in mind all of his disciples here, both present and future. Second, we notice the place in the desire. He said that they may be with me where I am. The Lord's greatest desire was to have his disciples with him in heaven. Kaufman said, prophetically, Jesus was already at home with the Father when this prayer was uttered. He had already comforted the disciples. He had comforted their hearts in John 14 and verse 1. He said, let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me. And in my Father's house are many mansions. And that's where Jesus desired for his disciples to be with him. Thirdly, we notice the purpose of that desire. He said that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. Jesus was about to return to the glory that was once his, and his desire is that his disciples may participate in the blessings of that glory. Thirdly, we see, secondly, we notice honoring deity in verse number 25, where he said, O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. Jesus declares that the world does not know God, but the disciples do know God. It's not that the world could not know God, but rather that the world chooses not to know God. The disciples, however, know God because they believe Jesus. Then in verse 26, we see a holy declaration. He says, I have declared to them your name and will declare it, that the love with which you love me may be in them and I in them. Because the disciples had known the Father, Jesus declared to them his holy name. We've had to move pretty quickly today, but we've noticed three parts in this prayer. Jesus prayed first of all for his current dilemma. He prayed secondly for his chosen disciples. And in the third place, he prayed for his Christian disciples. He prayed for the church. He prayed for you, and he prayed for me. It was in the shadow of the cross that Jesus offered this prayer. He uttered it in the hearing of his disciples that it may be impressed upon their minds. And one of those disciples, John, has written it down and recorded it in Holy Writ, that it might be impressed upon our mind for all time as well. May we carefully absorb every word, that we may fulfill our Lord's desire, that we live in love and in unity and in faithfulness. And may we never be guilty of causing division in the body of Christ. May we never be guilty of not loving as we ought to love. May we never be guilty of not being faithful to the Lord as He would have us to be. But if it's the case that you find yourself in that very place today, outside of Christ or perhaps unfaithful to the Lord, then we would hope that you'd want to make that right with Him. The Lord's prayer on this occasion has been examined. Let it be known that our prayer today is that if you need to come to Jesus, that we pray that you'll do that, and that you'd want to do it as together that we stand and we sing.